Hey everybody, have you ever found yourself watching television only to be bombarded by those ad campaigns from the big pharma companies? You know, the ones that identify some physical condition and maybe doesn't even seem all that significant, but boy, they've got the cure for it. Suffer from hangnails? Try new Ontrella Balm, and then you have the cartoon characters and the happy people and the hip music playing in the background, all telling you the joys that can be yours if you ask your doctor about new Ontrella Balm. The only problem I have with these ads is that they always have the disclaimer part of it. Have you noticed that? And during the disclaimer, sometimes the symptoms seem a lot worse than the disease. Ontrella Balm is known to cause seizures, blood disorders, spontaneous combustion. Well, if that's the case, I think I'll live with my hangnails. You know, there's a reason that we can kind of laugh at these ads because we're not going to be asking our doctor about new Ontrella Balm anytime soon. Why? Because Ontrella Balm and these ads, they detail somebody else's problem. Certainly nothing that applies to us. These conditions, from the sublime to the ridiculous, are always at an arm's length in our lives. Until, of course, they come knocking on our door. Well, that experience happened to me back in September of last year. A couple years before, we had changed doctors, and because we had, and because I'm getting up there in years, my doctor wisely ordered a complete blood panel for me, including a PSA test, that is a prostate serum antigen test, to evaluate the danger that you might have of having prostate cancer. Well, my PSA test came back elevated. They watched it for a few years, and it seemed steady up and down until last summer, when it spiked by an entire point. Well, this led to an MRI, which led to a biopsy, which is probably as close to a bizarre and degrading ritual practiced by South American natives that I ever want to come. But when the results came back, I sat across the desk from a doctor who looked me in the eyes and said, "I'm sorry, Mr. Richards, but you have cancer." In fact, he went ahead and gave me the talk. He said that you not only have cancer, but if you don't deal with it within 5 years, this is the kind of painful, lingering death that you're going to experience. Well, he didn't have to tell me twice. I have to tell you, my first reaction was a bit of denial. I said, "Me? Cancer? I'm the guy who drinks spinach shakes every morning. I'm the guy who runs 20 miles a week. How in the world could someone like me have cancer?" And yet, and yet, evidently, I wasn't the exception to the rule. And you know, it's funny, when you get news like this, certain parts of scripture that you read and nod and say, "Oh, yeah, that's true," in a theoretical sense, have a funny way of becoming very, very real. In Psalm 103, for instance, King David observed, "As for man, he flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and its place remembers it no more." I realized at that moment that my lease on life isn't forever, that my days are going to be numbered one way or the other. And when someone gives you a cancer diagnosis, it has a funny way of bringing these issues front and center. Well, the Bible also gives us a heads up about just these kind of issues. You know, far from a feel-good book full of Pollyanna platitudes and little ditties that are designed to make the weak of heart sleep better at night, the Bible tells us with an unblinking eye what the reality of this life is all about. Francis Schaeffer, the great Christian philosopher, once said that the Bible is like a key to reality that fits exactly right. And boy, this key is beautifully portrayed for us in Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 26. There we read, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we ought to pray. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, as he intercedes for us according to the will of God." The first truth we can take to the bank in this fallen world is nobody gets the get out of jail free card on suffering, but we're not abandoned. God is involved. In fact, God, the Holy Spirit, is praying for us with such passion that it can't be even expressed in words. It can only be expressed in groaning. When we talk about empathy, talk about sympathy, talk about understanding, that's who stands with us as we go through these problems. The second thing we need to understand is this. We're not only not alone, we're not adrift. God is continuing to work, even when the bad news comes in. In verse 28 of Romans chapter 8, we read, "And we know that God works all things together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, these he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, these he also called. And those whom he called, these he also justified. And those whom he justified, these he also glorified." God, as we are fond of saying here in this church, has a purpose and a plan, and he is working out that plan. He even tells us what the point of that plan is all about: to take people like you and me, just as we are, and conform us to the very image and character of Jesus, that people actually see Jesus in us. But even more importantly, we're not abandoned when hard times come our way. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, we read these famous words: "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ Jesus who died, furthermore is risen, who is seated at the right hand of God, who will also make intercession for us. What shall separate us from the love of God? The short answer, nothing. The long answer, nothing. Nothing will separate us from the love of God." And so, as we have gone through over the last month or so, a visit to the Valley of the Shadow of Death, I want to tell you, there are indispensable life lessons that we've learned along the way. Scriptures that we read before that are just so vividly coming across to us in beyond HD clarity that we want to share them with you. And so, for the next few weeks, we're going to take a little bit of a break from our verse-by-verse study through the book of Luke and focus in on a very familiar passage of Scripture that, if properly understood, can definitely give us direction and wisdom and insight as we face the challenges of this life, even challenges where death might loom large on the horizon. The series is going to be called The Valley of the Shadow, Christ's Care for Struggling Sheep. And who among us couldn't use a little bit of that? You're going to get the perspective on Psalm 23 from a pastor who is currently struggling through cancer. And as a result of this, we're going to discover some things. We're going to see that he who knows the why of life can live with anyhow. And that why of life is given to us in the Word of God. We're going to see that suffering, either observed or personally experienced, can lead to an intimacy with the heart of God that is too powerful to miss and too wonderful to avoid. It's definitely worth the price of admission. If you're in a place of personal suffering right now, maybe walking through the valley of the shadow of death, we are praying that you're going to find comfort and camaraderie and the closeness of God, even in the midst of this. Great comfort can be ours as we see our suffering through the lens of God's Word. If someone you know and love is suffering, we're praying that this study will give you the wisdom to be able to come alongside those you love and practically let Jesus love them through you. But even if you're one of those people where suffering seems distant, something that's somebody else's problem, like on the big pharma commercials, understand something. Your day's coming, and we want you to make hay while the sun shines. We want you to prepare for those inevitable storms of life that are going to come your way. But most importantly, we're praying that this study we're going to embark on is going to help you to receive and relate the living water of God's love in this dry and thirsty land that has no water, and that these familiar words from Psalm 23 will take on a depth of meaning, a depth of power, a depth of personal preciousness in your life like you've never known before. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, buckle your seatbelts. We're in for a wild ride. Looking forward to embarking on this study with you all next week as we re-enter and are able to see you again face-to-face at Calvary Christian Fellowship.
Until then, you can turn with me to the book of 1 Peter chapter 4. You all are going to be treated to what was intended to be shared with our junior hires. Yet like the man on the screen has oftentimes been quoted as saying, adults are just less subtle junior hires. So you'll be given and treated with the full respect that our student ministry will be given, and hopefully this will be an encouragement to those of you who are sending your children to be educated by us. Now, 1 Peter, for those of you who don't know, was written by the Apostle Peter, but don't take my word for it, read the first verse. He introduces himself as the Apostle Peter and speaking to the Christians dispersed throughout the Roman Empire, Asia Minor, going all the way through to Rome and Italy and all these other different places. Two of those are the same thing. But when we're talking about Peter's intended audience, he's speaking to his people. We're talking to fellow Christians. And the focus of this chapter, 1 Peter chapter 4, is continuing on a point that he's essentially been building from verse 1. The chapters and verses were introduced at a later time, and now we find ourselves in the middle of this conversation. We just don't want to jump in here like we own the place. Let's make sure we understand what he's talking about. Beginning in the first chapter, he laid out the foundation of what the gospel actually is. Then went on to emphasize what we should do about that. What is our reality given history? What he himself bore firsthand eyewitness testimony to. And then building on that from there, we reach chapter 4, where he begins with these words, therefore. Now, whenever you see therefore in your Bible, you wonder, what's the therefore there for? The building and the focus of this book is basically the Christian life in a nutshell. And today's study, for those of you taking notes, is going to be titled Perspective Check. Much like what my father said before us on these screens, we're going to be focusing on the three factors that ultimately affect our perspective in this life, Christian or not, and hopefully with Peter's intended audience in mind, build on that point as well. Of all the things that can affect our perspective, they are first going to be the past, secondly the future, and lastly the present. And that pretty much covers everything. But I haven't yet defined what I mean by perspective. Perspective, for those of you who don't know, is an attitude, an outlook, a perspective that ultimately, a perspective is a perspective, it's an outlook and an attitude that will affect how you see others as well as yourself. If this is reality, this is how I should react. So when I use that word perspective, and when you see it used anywhere else, keep that definition in mind, an outlook, an attitude, how I view others and myself. This is in light of the past, in light of the future, and in light of the present. And the Apostle Peter is going to address those things in that exact order. So if you could join me in verse 1 of chapter 4, Peter says, therefore, since... He's noting in the past, Christ suffered for us in the flesh. Arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live as the rest of this time, or rather the rest of this time, in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Notice, but for the will of God. Read with me. But for the will of God. This is our first point, our past perspective. In light of history, in light of what Jesus did for us, I will act like that is true today. If this is our reality, then it's going to answer a very common question that's leveled to us at our radio program, A Reason for Hope. How do I actually know that I'm a Christian? How do I actually know that I'm saved? And this is an honest question that's oftentimes brought up when people see just how sinful they really are. But notice the contrast. When you invite God to become a part of your life, a fine line is drawn between what He is and what you are. All people everywhere sin more often than they give themselves credit for. The only difference between the non-Christian and the Christian is that we started noticing. And here's the most interesting point about all of this. A person who doesn't have a relationship with God isn't going to care about his view of their lives. Their perspective isn't affected one iota by God's opinion of them. But is that Peter's audience? No, he's speaking to his people. He's talking to his fellow Christians. He's speaking to those who, in light of the fact, as we read in verse 1, that know Christ suffered in the flesh. And noting and building on this point as well, he says that if someone is suffering in the flesh, they have ceased from sin. What does that mean? If you're fighting back, that means you recognize it as a threat. It doesn't mean that you're sinless. It means you're trying to sin less. That's the point. A Christian actually notices the sin in their life. An atheist, a Muslim, a secular individual who doesn't want anything to do with Jesus isn't going to care about his standards, nor should we expect them to. But a mature Christian is not going to say, I've attained sinless perfection and look at me in all of my glory. No, they're going to say, look at God's glory because there's not much left here. There never was in the beginning, but that's another point. So when we're talking about this issue, when we're wondering what do we live for, why do we live for it, what is the focus and point? It's suffering. Jesus came to this world in the flesh, and Peter builds on this point using the flesh, not necessarily as a bad thing, but a synonym for the reality that this world isn't exactly on our side when it comes to pursuing the things of God, the things of the Spirit. And Paul the Apostle made the same point in the book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, where he says, therefore, building on his point as far as Jesus coming to this world in the flesh, same point Peter made. Isn't that interesting? My beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Note that, both to will and to do. Will and do. If we didn't have God in our hearts, we wouldn't want to do the will of God. Yet because God is in our hearts, we have a desire. We have a will that wants to pursue more of him. And how is this done? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, does this mean that I have to work for my salvation? No, it doesn't say work for, it says work out. It's building and appreciating more of what's already there. Now, if I understand the use of this term, it was more oftentimes used in the original language as a harvest term or a mining term. And for as a product of my own generation, Minecraft became popular again. The diamonds were always there. We just get the dirt out of the way and the cobblestone and everything else so that we can appreciate it more. That's what our salvation is meant to be understood by, something that is there because God is in you, but you don't appreciate or enjoy it while you're in the flesh, while you're living for, as Peter said, the lusts of men. So then going on to verse 3, he says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, those who don't know God. And he gives examples. When we walked, notice not if, when we walked in lewdness, which means doing the wrong thing but not caring, what the modern culture would call liberation and freedom, in lewdness, lusts, meaning just driven by passion, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. So the sort of things that are disgusting and detestable to God. That perspective towards these things. In regard to these, verse 4, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, pursuing these excesses, speaking evil of you. Note that for a moment. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now, I don't have time to go into the statement that Peter made about those being spoken to of the dead. If you want more information about that, feel free to call our radio program, A Reason for Hope, or check out Ephesians 4 and verse 8. This is what essentially Jesus was doing in his 3 days and three nights in the grave. That being said, what are we building on? Well, Peter is emphasizing further our time in the flesh. This physical life includes three hazards: the world, the devil, and us. Our flesh is what it's oftentimes referred to as. And note this, our desires. This is what generally the flesh is being referred to, this physical state in this world, an internal opposition to living your life after God. A desire to rebel against God's desires for our lives comes naturally. We don't have to learn how to sin. We have to learn how not to sin. It's almost as if these things are hardwired. And the world around us accommodates and encourages the indulgence in it regularly. And there also is a mind behind this madness that wants to see us fall. John the Apostle, in his epistle 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, made the same point. Do not love the world or the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now note, does he mean the world as in you can't appreciate the beauty of nature? No, this is a reflection of his creation, a ruined after image, but still something to be honored. God, in fact, has words to say for people who violate his creation. But what he's speaking about is, notice in verse 16, for all that is in the world, he clarifies his term, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What feels good to us in our nature separated from God, what appeals to us in rebellion against God, and what exalts us above God, are not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world, notice the perspective here, is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, there's a comparison of values here in economic terms. If this will last for so long and then crash, I should probably invest in the thing that doesn't. That's his point. So note this, and as well recognize that, as Peter himself also said, these are all resistible. And James further backs up this point in chapter 4 and verse 7, where he says, therefore, building on this point, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now notice that statement just says, turn on the light, the darkness will sort itself out. Submit to God, and you resist the devil. That's how that is done. You recognize God's place in your life, you catch that perspective, you live in light of this attitude, and what happens? The devil, the mind behind this madness, will flee from you. He's not intimidated by me, but if he who he is intimidated by is with me, he's out of here. That's the method to this logic, not the madness. So building on this point then, and again, remembering these verses may not seem so easy. You're reciting all these things, you've got them printed out on notes, it comes so naturally to you, but in practical real life, how do I keep track of all these things? Well, simply put, understand why Peter used the word suffer in the flesh. When you are desperately looking for hope, some of these things might stick. When you're looking for an answer to problems that you yourself caused, some of these things might become so frequently taken in and so frequently and so eagerly held on to that they might just matter enough to you to want to be remembered, that you'll want to have these things at your beck and call so that you can be reminded of reality so that your perspective can fall in line with it. This is referring to the past. What Jesus did for us, what God has done for us, gives us a response, a reaction, a solution to the problems that we're dealing with in the present. But then going on with this point, what about those who make it harder for us? What about those in the world who aren't living for God and take out the confusion on us? He pointed out, first and foremost, they consider it odd that you don't join in them, speaking evil of you. Now, we could take a show of hands, but unfortunately on audio, that's not going to mean a whole lot much to them. So just follow along with me. Have you ever had to encounter awkward social conversations when you don't fall in line with what is normally done in this world, when you're sharing on social media a differing opinion than the status quo. Why is it that people seem to flood to just want to stir us up? Why is there an innate hostility towards people who are just trying to do the right thing? If people do what's right in their eyes and people shame them for it, it makes no sense. But when we do things right in God's eyes, they consider it an embarrassment to be pointed out and reviled. Why? They don't understand its foundation. They want to know if this hope that we have is real. And speaking from experience, it's having a little sister. When you want to find out if something's real, oftentimes you find out by poking it. My logic sound on that? And also note, if any of you have little siblings, brother or sister, you'd note that poking can be irritating. Oftentimes retaliated with equal, if not overwhelming, force. But is that supposed to be our perspective, that I'm never going to get justice, therefore I need to avenge myself? No. He said in verse 5, once again, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, does this mean that I go, oh, they're going to get it? No, because once again, what is my perspective? The title of this message is Perspective Check, right? What should be my perspective? Because Christ suffered in the flesh, I need to suffer. Because he who suffers in the flesh has ceased from sin. So, if I'm adopting God's perspective as my own, how did he view those who deserved to answer for those crimes? I'll let you think about that. But continuing on, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Now note that. We've moved on from a past perspective in light of what Christ has done to what he's going to do. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. First practical example of what to do in light of this future reality. And above all things, have fervent, passionate love for one another. For, and this is quoting, Proverbs 10 and verse 12, love will cover a multitude of sins. Notice, Peter didn't discard the Old Testament as relevant to his Christian life today. Be hospitable, verse 9, to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister to it, service it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now he labels two categories. If he speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now oracle or representative speaking on behalf of, this is the mindset. If anyone ministers, provides a service, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, in whom belong the glory and the dominion or sovereignty forever and ever. Amen. Now, lots of 3 to 4 syllable words. Sovereignty, dominion, oracle. What are all these referring to? Well, just to lay it out simply, in light of the future perspective, this is Peter's point. Jesus will come back, and I want to be on his side when that happens. God bless you. That's all you needed to take away from the point. But notice this. He gives some examples. In light of the fact that Jesus could return for us any day, here's how I live in light of that. Here's how my attitude, my outlook reflects that as if it's true. First, prayer, the most serious and practical demonstration of the fact I want to be on Jesus' side when that happens. I want to be in an active and abiding relationship with him when he arrives for us, because every relationship is based on communication. I'm sticking to prayer. Likewise, love. I'm adopting not only Jesus' vocal patterns, what he demonstrated with his mouth, but also with his heart. His attitude towards sinners wasn't one of desiring justice. That will come, but his first priority was mercy. I love people enough to not only put up with them, but to encourage them in spite of the way that they harshly treat me. Now again, I have put this woman through a lot of hardship, but she still loves me. It is an on. Yeah, go ahead. It is an ongoing reality despite the living heck I have made of her early years, at least when I was involved in them. So understand that. It's not based on merit. It's based on a reality because God loves them as a rule. My standard for relationships with people is not you're going to get it. It's don't make me do this. That was always our negotiating pattern, and I still felt for it. So here's the point. Our perspective on the future is what? First and foremost, prayer. Second, love. Third, hospitality. Not treating people well because you have to, but because you want to. God was generous with his not only time and attention, but even went so far as to give us a gift. When we were his enemies, he cared about us. When we were strangers to him, he welcomed us in. He offered not only a place at his dinner table to see us on our way to hell, but to give us even an option of being adopted into his family. You could say a lot about Middle Eastern hospitality, but that's pushing it. And this is the point. This is the example that we're ultimately given. And then finally, in practicality, using your gifts to show people what God acts like, not just in the heart, not just in the mouth, not just in the mind, but in our lives. Now note, you may not be called to speak in the church, but as I'm called and equipped to speak to you, I don't have anything better to offer you than the Word of God. So I'm just going to stick to that. On the other hand, for those of you who have jobs, hopefully, you're providing a service. And whether that's as an electrician or a plumber, whether that's as a serviceman or insurance policies, whatever that's going to be, Peter says, in light of the fact Jesus is coming for us, look busy. Do these things as if you were representing God. If Jesus was manning those phones, answer it like he would. If Jesus was managing those pipes, make sure that you do it in the same excellence that the creator of the universe would. Because note, even in the fallen state that it's in, he did a pretty good job. It's holding up fairly well, even in spite of all the mess that we introduce into it. So here's the point. He says, if you speak, speak as the oracles of God. If you minister, do it with the ability that God supplies. Do you understand your ability to do your job as a spiritual gift? Empowered by the Spirit, God can enable you to even be a decent cashier. Or you can do things in your own strength and dread waking up in the morning. The option is ours, but the Christian minister, the Christian witness is something that people can see with God's heart in them. They will be confused. They will see that as strange. They'll want to see if that's genuine. But understand, evangelism can come so naturally, you don't even have to memorize a single Bible verse. You may want to live out a few of them. Some of them might stick over time. But the point is that if you are going to be an example to this world, make sure that you're acting like the one you say you're representing. Christian, Christ-E-N, little Christ. It was meant as an insult and we embraced it. Because they kind of hit the nail on the head. So anyway, going on, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now notice, not happiness, joy, hope fulfilled. If you are reproached for the name of Christ or insulted or reviled, blessed are you. Now notice, reproached, reproached, right? Reviled, insulted, for the name of Christ. For the name of Christ. Blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. He is shown for who he is. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, first example, a thief, an evildoer, that's general, or a busybody. I'll clarify that in a moment, in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, How'd that get in our Bibles? They even called themselves that then. No, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Now, he gives three examples, and this is our present perspective now. In light of the past and what Jesus has done, in light of the future and where Jesus is going to be, where are we now? In a world that hates us, in a life that isn't easy. It was always our reminder in ROTC, life is hard and then you die. You can either live in light of that reality or just mope. But either way, you're going to have to end up suffering in a world that considers that the status quo. Was this what was intended for us? No, that's why we have a problem with it. But because it is our current circumstances, how does that affect our perspective? Here's his point. Following Jesus isn't easy, internally or externally. But he's worth it. Now understand that, because I've just made a claim. He is worth the suffering. Well, you don't know what suffering I have been through that would make any sort of consolation, any sort of comfort. Why didn't God just prevent it from happening in the first place? Notice Peter's point. He's talking to people throughout Asia Minor and the Roman Empire as a whole who were suffering, present tense, horrible things for following Jesus, and it didn't stop there. If you are a student of even a grain of church history, you're going to notice a common theme, even to the present day. People have lost their jobs and have been fined criminal penalties for living up to Christian convictions in the United States. People in Europe, Canada, and China have all been imprisoned for not toting the party line. And likewise, in the Middle East and Africa, people are being murdered simply because they bear the mark of the Nazarene. Now understand this, whether it's ISIS or Boko Haram, whether it's a communist dictatorship or simply the SJW narrative, Christians have not been treated well in our day, let alone any day. We can be thankful that our country has given us the freedom where we could meet like this and not hope our security is watching for the police as well as hooligans. But here's the point. While we can be grateful for the freedom our country has given to us, there are people still in this world who want Christianity to cost us something. And note, does anything good ever come free? And this is the point. Everything good costs us something. So we need to ask ourselves the question, is he worth the price? And how is that being paid? Well, I consider my perspective. Once again, he gives the example of a murderer. Now, when I'm angry, how does a natural, rational, and reasonable human being want to respond when I'm insulted, degraded, insulted, or even injured? We want to return in kind, correct? If someone mocks me, I want to mock them right back. When someone injures me, I want to return with equal and opposite force. When people threaten me, I want to meet them on their own terms and see if they can actually live up to that claim. But on the other hand, there's another factor that affects my line of thinking. When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, that if you even consider your brother a vain fellow, raka, that's like the nicest insult by today's standards, let alone internet conversation, he says, you're worthy of the same penalty as someone who has committed murder, let alone the person who actually goes out and commits it itself. So because of Jesus's perspective, when I'm following Jesus, I'm going to have to set aside what I want in order to please the one whose opinion of me matters most. Notice that change. I want to, but I lay that aside in favor of him because his opinion of me matters more than what this world and what my flesh and what the enemy wants me to do. Note, it comes naturally, but because of my perspective, I have another answer, and one that doesn't often make sense, even sometimes to other Christians. A friend of mine named Brian, he was basically taken advantage of in a living situation, and as a response, he destroyed his tenant's car. They couldn't prove it. He got away with it. And then I went on to explain some interesting circumstances I went through, and he was just looking at me, going, nothing? I can tell you what I would have done. And I said, he'll answer for it. Quoting that passage, by the way. So notice this. Does our perspective affect our behavior? He uses the example of stealing. When I want something, what does the world naturally want to do? Well, simply to take it, right? And see if I can get away with the adventure. But here's the point. Jesus' perspective was that stealing big things like money or little things like Pokemon cards are reflecting somebody's heart, but not his. So, as it was stated before, I'm going to have to, if I'm following Jesus, set aside what I want in order to please the one whose opinion of me matters most. Notice that perspective again. And finally, the busybody. I'm guilty of this, we all are. When I want attention, I get involved in people's lives regardless of whether they want me there or not. Suddenly this word's definition becomes clear. Understand, Jesus' perspective on that was relationships should be voluntary, not by force or even manipulation. He wasn't obnoxious, nor did he force himself into my life until I invited him in. If I'm following Jesus, I'm going to have to set aside what I want in order to please the one whose opinion of me matters most. Now notice, with the anger, with murder, does this mean sometimes that crimes against me will go unpunished? Perhaps in this life. If I want something and I have to set that desire aside and perhaps even go without, does that mean that I may end up being hungry, may even end up being lonely or bored? Perhaps. If I'm cut out of a relationship from someone who doesn't want me there, does that mean I may even have to deal with some loneliness? Perhaps. But what am I choosing not to refuse, but choosing to receive instead more of him? And a Christian perspective, our perspective check is he a better exchange? Then vindication through anger, then gaining material gains through thieving, then becoming an obnoxious busybody that's a part of people's lives even if they're not wanted there. And his point moves on and concludes with this, verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, this is, again, quoting Proverbs 11, verse 31. If the righteous one, someone in a right relationship with God, is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer, notice the introductory passage, according to the will of God, commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. 3 points that we're going to finish with. Given what you know about Jesus and what he's done for you in the past, given what you know will forever be our reality, and given what you're going through now, is Jesus and being with him worth it? This is why our perspective is so important. We need to consider in those moments whether or not Jesus is actually worth following. Because understand, if I'm following a man who lost his life for doing the right thing, I'm heading that direction. It's not obviously preferred, but if that is our perspective, what do you think could possibly make that kind of exchange worthwhile? And Peter's answer is heaven. If there is only one way to the Father, and we will answer to whether or not we took him up on that offer here and now, what's going to happen to those who rejected it? Not our issue. Salvation and the decision thereof begins with his house today. Are you choosing to live in light of that reality today? We can't speak for the world. Peter says judgment begins at the house of God. What does it mean by judgment? It doesn't mean throwing you into eternal condemnation. It means coming to conclusions. What is it? Is what God is offering you actually worth setting aside anger, setting aside material gain, even embracing loneliness in this life? If you have a certainty from history that it will be worth it. Because as I recall, Jesus doesn't regret it. And whose perspective am I adopting again? What are we called among the body of God? Christians. And if I'm following him, then that needs to be our standard. So notice that as my father is going through these sort of things and we're going along with it with him, it ultimately matters where you think this will ultimately end up. Because whether or not the doctors succeed, even then, we're not going to have Pastor Scott forever. I don't revel in that. I understand. You know what? He's in the hands of a good God. Or he's just going to die and become worm food like the rest of us. Do you understand how much that perspective matters? Every single one of you are either going to say at the foot of Jesus' throne, I want nothing to do with you, and he will respect that decision, or what could have been done by this fallen and sinful frame, I received a relationship with you on your terms. How do we live in light of the fact that is true? You simply live like it is true. You let it affect your perspective. You look at the past, you look at the future, and you live like it's true in the present. That's the Christian perspective. So with all that said, what was the first thing that Peter said he recommended we do? Dad, thank you that we have the opportunity to gather here and to not only live out your word, but receive it in the first place. And we just want to pray not only for Pastor Scott, my father, and that you would continue to heal his body and help him recover from this, but even more importantly, that we would all live in light of that reality, that death is a constant. One out of one people die, but this is a problem that you have solved. And because you are our ultimate example of not only what's going to happen in the next life, but how we ought to live in this life, let each and every one of those here not only consider that you've told us to pray, that you've told us to serve, that you've told us to speak, that you've told us to live our lives in light of how you lived yours. Dad, that we would just see exactly what you promised us with a new and abiding life, that it won't be without its opposition, but that it will include the necessary comfort, that we will go through suffering with hope. And even if you had joy going through the cross for beings like us, Dad, we can only say thank you. We can only say, I want you. But even those who refuse, they will answer to you. I can only pray for those here. I can only speak for myself. And Dad, I thank you for that gift. And if anyone here has not received that gift, then I pray your spirit would convict them, make them aware of that need, and what's most important, to put you ultimately first in this life. Thank you that you've given us that calling, and thank you that in spite of the fact that we fail in it every single day, that even one victory is going to matter in eternity. So let us just live our lives in a way that brings a smile to your face. And once again, just thank you for loving us, even in spite of us. We pray this in your name. Amen.